All right. Thank you. Thank you. Good evening. Thanks for entertaining the sequel to our little mini-series here. I have to call it a mini-series now because he was joking about whether or not I was going to need a third lesson. And I'm not going to do a third lesson next week because I think we need to get into Hosea so that we can get going into Romans. But the next time you see me up here past the night, it will be part three because there's just a lot to go through. So, and I don't want to unnecessarily cut it short if we've got a good thing going. So, we're gonna pick up where we left off last week, where we started the series about these forbidden words under grace, things that offend Pauline people but shouldn't. Most of these things aren't a problem if you're mid-Acts, if you understand the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. About the dispensation of the grace of God and what God is doing today through the church, the body of Christ, then it's only then when these things tend to cause questions and tend to make people scratch their head and wonder, well, why did Paul say that? When they start to learn the truths about today that are different than the way God operated in time past. And so so really, if that is not you, if you're not a mid-Acts dispensationalist, if you don't understand, you know, the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ given to Paul, then most of these things probably are not a big deal. So we kind of create our own problems, and that's okay. We can untie those knots and understand the Bible too. So last week we looked at some words and phrases that were an offense to our salvation being not of works and the fact that we had peace with God. And so I won't rehash any of that. We talked about that, covered that in detail last week. We did get started with this second category of offenses, which is, I've listed there at the top of the outline again, offenses to our liberty in Christ, right? We started this last week with the idea of obedience or being obedient and what that means. That seemed like having to obey was somewhat contrary to the fact that we're not under the law. Like, if we're not under the law, then what is there to obey, right? We covered that last week. But we stopped short of the rest of the things that might be an offense to our liberty in Christ or the fact that we're not under the law in this dispensation. So we'll pick those up tonight here, with the first one being the word commandments or the word law as it's found in Paul's epistles. It happens not a few times. And so when people see the commandments and they see it in places where it seems like it's contrary to what Paul would say in, say, Galatians 2:21, where he doesn't frustrate the grace of God because if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ is dead in vain. So why in other places would he say that we need to follow commandments? In Romans 6:14, we know that we are not under the law, but under grace. In Titus 1:14, we're not giving heed to Jewish fables or commandments of men. And if we're not under the 10 commandments from Moses and all the laws that would follow thereafter, then the commandments must be coming from Paul. And if Paul's giving commandments, are we not under commandments of men? It gets confusing, right? And so take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll see a couple of places where Paul uses words that are consternating to people in this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, we're not under the commandments. What are you talking about? And he, again, in verse 11, he says, "And that you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Paul, that's getting a little heavy-handed. I mean, you're the apostle of grace, after all. You can't be commanding people to do things. We're not under the law, right? We're not giving heed to commandments of men, as someone might retort when they're confused by this. He says something similar in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, where he says that he has confidence in the Lord touching the Thessalonians that they both do and will do the things which we command you. Man, we're just going to write this off as the Thessalonians were early letters of Paul and he didn't quite understand that we're under grace yet. No, that's not it at all. The simple answer is that you cannot always read commandments as the Ten Commandments. Like, that is a simple answer. They aren't always the Mosaic Law. Now, they most certainly can be. As in Ephesians 2:15, where Paul says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances," he's talking about Israel's law there. So definitely the word can be used to refer to Israel's commandments. In Ephesians 6, verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Clearly, he's referencing the law and the commandments there from Moses, right? So all of Romans chapter 7 is talking about not being under the law and how to operate with our new identity, not under law. And so, yes, the word commandments and the word law can be used and is used to refer to Israel's covenant and Israel's laws that were given to Moses there on Mount Sinai. But also, the word commandments can be used as in commandments of men, which we read in Titus 1:14, but Paul also uses in Colossians 2:22, where he's listing things like touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So he's making the same point that he made in Titus 1:14, which is to say, men say things and they'll command you to do things, that doesn't mean that it's the right thing to do. Amen. Commandments can also mean that it's just something that God has told you to do. And this is generally the sense that we're going to find out that Paul is using it in these places here in a minute. But you might be interested to know in Romans 16, verse 26, which is after a most popular verse that people who want to study the mystery and are aware of it, they'll go to Romans 16:25. It says, now to him that has power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God. So the mystery is a commandment. The revelation of it, the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ, is a command from God. And you might take a minute to wrap your head around that concept, because if you think that commandments only means the law, or thinks that it's something that you have to do in order to be saved or to, you know, have your position in Christ or whatever, right here Paul is saying that the mystery being made known was a commandment of God. That's something that God commanded. So what does that mean? Something that God commanded. Well, a commandment is merely a directive or a precept given by authority. A directive is an action to do something. A precept is like an idea, a moral idea. That's the idea behind precept, right? And so a commandment in people's, when they hear the word, it kind of implies a consequence. Like, so you're going to tell somebody to do something, and the immediate thing that should be going through the person's head is like, well, what if I do or what if I don't? Right? There's like this, even if they're not like pondering it, like there's an association there. People, you know, train their animals or they train their children, not totally dissimilar, but a little bit. It's like when you give a command, like the animal does it because it's been trained to do it, right? You give a child a command, they think about it for a second. They're like, what's going to happen if I don't? And then they remember, oh, if they're well trained and they do what you commanded them to do. And so, a commandment implies consequence. And when people realize that they're not under the law and they're saved by grace, not of works, and they have peace with God, and that they have this liberty in Christ, then how is it, you know, what's going to happen to me if I'm given a command and I don't do it? You see, that's where the offense comes in. It's like because they understand this position that they have by grace, and here we're talking about commands that God gives in this dispensation by grace, and people want to know, well, If it's all free and I have liberty, then what's the consequence of this command? And so it's an offense to the liberty that they have, right? Well, as we ended the lesson last week, talking about our position as humanity before God in all times, but even still in this dispensation, despite all of the grace that he has poured out upon us, there's still a difference in position between God and man. Yes. And we obey God because he's God and we're not, right? And so the obedience to God is a proper response of the man of faith. Amen. This, in this dispensation, the person of faith responds to what God has said and what he has commanded. Primarily, like we said in Romans, or saw in Romans 16:26, the revelation of the mystery of Christ, which contains much information about what he's done for you, but also how he would want you to walk and operate in this dispensation. And so that is wrapped up in this command of God, right? So I put there on your outline, like, what does the communication of truth, or what does exhortation, or communicating doctrine or instruction in righteousness look like if it doesn't come by way of a command from God? Like, how would you know that it's true? It would just be a commandment of men. But we want to obey God, and so thus we need to know what he says we need to do. We need to know his commands. Interestingly, also, maybe this will help take the edge off if you're dealing, having struggles with the word commandment. We might say the word command and use it as a noun. Like, he gave the dog a command. The Bible never uses the word command as a noun. It always uses the word commandment. And they're interchangeable. They mean the same thing. But lest the commandment has so much weight that you're distracted by it, or you have such a strong association with the law because of it, commandment can just simply mean a command, right? A directive to do. And God has every right to give commandments in any dispensation, despite what he has already given people by grace, right? So we need to be able to separate this being told to do a thing from the feeling that there's going to be a consequence if we don't. Interestingly, even though you have this position by grace, you have salvation by grace, there's nothing you did to get those things because it was what Christ did. He gave to you on or by his grace. There's nothing you could ever do to undo those things. And so you have those things securely. That does not mean that there is not a consequence for disobeying a commandment from God. Amen. That's not to say that God's going to throw a lightning bolt from heaven to get you when you do something wrong, or that he's going to kick you out of the body and undo, you know, the crucifixion of your old man. Like, that doesn't happen. That's not how it works. But you do reap what you sow. And when you decide not to heed the wisdom of God and not heed the commands of God, even in this dispensation, there can be consequences, you know, whether immediate or down the road, or even, say, in the future, when you're talking about the judgment seat of Christ and these kinds of things. So we need to heed the commandments of God. Paul tells us that his commands have a function. If you look at 2 Corinthians 1:24, he says that it's not that he would have dominion over their faith. He's not trying to lord himself and his power as an apostle over people by bossing them around. That's not the point. But he wants to be helpers of their joy. And he even qualifies here, and he says, "For by faith ye stand." Right? I can tell you these things that you should do by God's commandment, but you stand by faith. And that's kind of the point we've been making in these two lessons so far. It's like there's these things that we know from Scripture that we stand on. That's faith. Yeah. And it just so happens that in this dispensation, it doesn't require our works, but merely the belief that what God said is true. And those things have an effect. And so he wants to command the Corinthians in this case, but everybody he's writing to, he wants to command them on how to operate in this dispensation so that he can be helpers of their joy. Because when you're obeying God and serving righteousness, then that is the way God wants it to be. And there's positive consequence from that. Remember in Titus 2:14, which we looked at the end of last week's lesson, that God wants to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, right? So it seems like if you are in that people, which you are if you're in the body of Christ, by the way, you may not know it yet, and you may, in the sense that you may not know that you need to be zealous for good works yet, but that's what God is doing with the body of Christ. He's purifying himself of people who are zealous of good works. You just haven't learned that yet. And so once you start to learn that, and you say, yeah, I want to do. Zealous means I'm going to go get it, right? I want to make it happen, these good works. Well, how do you know what that is if somebody doesn't instruct you in it? Now, that is the difference between an instruction and a commandment, is an instruction is merely the how to. The command is, now do it, right? So this is how you do something. That's an instruction. And the commandment is, now do the thing, now that you know how to do it. And there's kind of a lesson there, because especially now, or in this kind of current environment of Christianity, there's such a dearth of people knowing things that once you went from not knowing anything to knowing something, you get this kind of puffing up that Paul calls, right? Knowledge puffeth up, he says that. And it's not that the knowledge is bad. You need to have the knowledge, but then from the knowledge needs to come a working out of that knowledge from you. And that is usually where the disconnect is for a lot of grace people. Say we're going to learn, which is needed and important, but we're going to always ever learn and never be able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because what that learning was intended to do was to work out of you in such a way. You need commandment for that. You need that. That's different than instruction. That's now, okay, go do this thing. This is not talking about your salvation if you don't. This is not talking about your position in the body if you don't. It's talking about the good works that God intended for us to do as the body of Christ, and he's giving us the positive direction to say, go do those things. Amen. And those are the commands that Paul's talking about here. What's interesting is we know that we can look at Paul and say, well, he's our pattern. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul was chosen to be the apostle and the pattern for those that would hereafter believe in the body of Christ. And so we know that we're to be followers of him, 1 Corinthians 1:11 and other places. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:7 that they know how they ought to follow Paul and his companions. Well, how would they know that if he hasn't told them? He hasn't commanded them, do it this way. Follow me, do it this way. Interestingly enough, though, we see in the scripture where it's not just from Paul that the commandments of God can be given. Once the commandments of God are known, they can be given by any working member of the body of Christ to any other member, and it still maintain the same effect because the commandment was of God and is true. Right? And he even says this in Colossians 4:10. He's kind of going through his end of the letter salutations, and he lists Aristarchus, his fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus, and then he has a parenthetical remark about Marcus. And he says, touching whom you received commandments. The Colossians received commandments from Marcus. And Paul says, if he come unto you, receive him. I wonder why he had to write that. I wonder if the Colossians maybe were a little touchy or edgy about receiving commandments from Marcus. Like, if Paul's the apostle, you know, here comes Marcus. He says, well, I'm commanding you to do this. You see how that offense can be had there. This is the offenses we're talking about. It's like, it just strikes me the wrong way, Marcus, that you're going to walk into the Colossian church and just tell us what to do. Like, Paul's not even here. Who are you? And so Paul commends him in this letter, and he says, if Marcus comes, you need to receive him and the commandments that he has to give you. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11, after 10 verses of instructions of things on how to do things and things that need to be done, he says, these things command and teach. Not just teach, not just say, well, these things are true, but you need to do these things. That's what the commanding is different than instruction. So there's commandment and law. We didn't really touch law much, but Paul does use the word law to mean other things than the Mosaic law, like in Romans 8:2. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's two laws right there, right? The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus is not the Mosaic law. So just because you see the word law doesn't mean it's referring to the Ten Commandments. Get some context there. So similarly to commandments is this idea of ordinances. Moving on to the next point. Or this idea of order or being orderly. Or even the word ordain, which comes from the same place. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. Why would ordinances be an offense? Well, because in Ephesians 2:15, like we read earlier, God has abolished in Christ's flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Ordinances were abolished in Ephesians 2:15 by Christ's cross. So how can you be under ordinances? Colossians 2:14, the same passage from which we read the commandments earlier, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. We're not under ordinances, are we? Colossians 2:20, a little further down in the chapter, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? The rhetorical answer to the question is, well, I'm not subject to ordinances. And indeed, you are not, because of your liberty in Christ. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, right after Paul says, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ, he says, keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. Paul, you're not making any sense. You're contradicting yourself. You just said that why are we subject to ordinances? We're not, that they were blotted out. And then he says, keep the ordinances as I delivered unto them unto you. And then you've got this whole thing in Romans 13, which we'll get to in a few months in our verse-by-verse studies, about whosoever resisteth the powers that be resists the ordinance of God. Well, I thought I wasn't under those ordinances, so why should I be under those powers, right? That seems to have an offense to my liberty. I thought I was free from all of these things. Well, the definition of an ordinance is an established rule or an appointment or observance for order, right? Observance and order. This is where we get the word ordain and ordination. When somebody's ordained, they're established there. They're set to be in that capacity, right? And Paul ordains ministers and workmen in his epistles we read about. He sets them up so that they can set order. So he puts in place this thing for the churches to have some organization. And there's nothing wrong with that. In Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We talked about that a minute ago, being zealous of good works, which God hath before ordained. So God had determined before, way back before the world began, about this body of Christ, that the way that this is going to properly run is by the body of Christ doing these good works. Amen. He saw how that is going to make it orderly. Like, that is what he wanted to happen. We'll talk about how that pleases him in a little bit. But an ordinance is, for us, is like how we walk in good works. That's what God had ordained and set in place, is that we should do that. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, where he's talking about the Corinthians and their interaction with each other when they meet together regarding their spiritual gifts, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." God is not disorderly. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul exhorts them, the Thessalonians, to warn them that are unruly. If you're unruly, that's disorderly conduct, right? If you're unruly, you're not following the rules. Well, we just established in the last point about commandments and law and rules, and ordinances is kind of like rules. It's like, what do rules of a game do? They keep the game, like, enjoyable. When there are no rules, you can't play the game. Because you're not, I mean, nobody, everybody's doing whatever they want. It's not fair. You know, it's like, it's not even fun. And life is not a game, but you get the idea of order. Like, rules are helpful. Rules are helpful. You're not under the law. You're not saved by the law. You're not sanctified or justified or put in some special position because of your keeping the law. You're not any more spiritual for doing the law or not. Christ did all those things for you. But God is not the author of confusion. And he has set things to be in an order and to operate in a certain way. And when people conduct themselves thusly, positive things tend to result from that order. And we start to see the opposite happen when people disregard God's order. All you have to do is read the news for that. Things don't go in a good way when people disregard God's order. And even when people who are unbelievers, who have want nothing to do with God, by default be a blind squirrel that finds a nut, and make choices according to the way that God had already ordained things to happen, things seem to work out better. Like, it's not about God pulling strings. It's like God has an order for things. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about ordinances. I think one of the things that people struggle with this idea of ordinances and rules, is like organized religion. Like, when you learn the truth, right, organized religion, you see right through it. You throw that away. The problem with organized religion is the religion, amen, not the organization. Like, there's nothing wrong with being organized. God is orderly. God has put things in an order. God has not designed things to be disruptive and unruly and chaotic. And so the religion is what man does to try to assuage God's wrath or try to please him and get some blessing from him. That's the part that's wrong, because we know how God has dispensed his grace and how he's operating in the world today by the work that Jesus Christ did on everyone's behalf. It's the religion about organized religion that's wrong, not the organization. But Paul encourages order and organization. As I mentioned earlier, he left Titus in Crete that he should set in order the things that are wanting, right? Crete is a mess if you read through the description that we have in that book. And Paul puts Titus there. He ordains him as a minister, sets him in the place to say, put some order here. And then he tells him that Titus needs to ordain elders in every city. It's like, it's that bad. Like, we need people everywhere keeping order because it's a mess. 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul talks about, concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia. He set down some rules about how they're going to handle money. They're not under the law. They have liberty in Christ to do as they will. But apparently, there are some things that need straightening up in order to be in decent order. Let all things be done decently in order, Paul says, right, in Colossians. But he does praise the Colossians, actually, in chapter 2, because he says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. Apparently, the way Colossians were doing things was orderly, and that Paul took joy in. When he beheld the fact that the Colossian church did things in an orderly fashion, that pleased Paul. He's like, that's what I like to hear. I'm joying in that. So that's ordinances for you. We need to do things in decent and orderly fashion. We needn't be unruly, and we're to warn them that are unruly, and we're to set things in place to keep order in the church. These are clear Pauline instructions. The next word on your outline that is an offense to some grace believers is tradition, and this one maybe not quite as big an offense, and it may be slightly contorted to be in this category of standing in liberty and this kind of thing, but I felt like it was somewhat related to the previous two terms with the commandments and the ordinances. And when people set things in order, sometimes traditions are built, and there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. We'll get to in a minute. But more importantly is that Paul speaks of traditions in a good way sometimes and in a bad way sometimes. So how are we to determine how to deal with traditions? A tradition is merely a way of behaving or a belief that has been established for a long time, right? That's what a tradition is. Doesn't really indicate right or wrong. You have to look at what is being done or what is being believed to determine whether the tradition is right or wrong. But Paul warns the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. That's a good warning, right? Beware of the tradition of men and not after Christ there. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, there shall come a time when they shall not endure sound doctrine. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And a lot of traditions are based on fables. It's just like nobody knows why we're doing it, or the reason why we're doing it is just made up. Like, it doesn't have any basis in truth. It doesn't have a good reason to do it other than that's just what we've always done. And so Paul warns against this, right? The people are turning away from the truth and they're turning unto these fables. Things that aren't real, and they're holding these as traditions. And yet, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, Paul talks about these traditions that he gave that apparently they should keep. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So apparently, Paul has set some traditions for the Thessalonians to follow, not just follow, but hold them. Just like keep them, don't change them, and do them. And if to hold a tradition means you're going to keep doing it. And so it's going to last and persist and go through time, right? Otherwise, it's not a tradition anymore if you're not doing it. It's something that's long gone. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you. Oh, there we go. We covered commandments already, so don't be afraid of that. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he received of us. That like knocked all three of them out in one verse. He commands them not to walk disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of Paul. So here's Paul commanding them to keep some order. And that order is based on a tradition that Paul set and wants them to keep. Interesting. So you can see there may be some confusion, maybe not offense so much, but confusion. I think where the offense comes in with the idea of tradition really has to do with people coming out of modern-day Christianity, which is full of fables and traditions of men, not traditions from Paul, not traditions that God has set forth for us to do today. And they learn that their traditions were founded on these wrong doctrines and these false ideas, and then they end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Well, that means tradition is bad, because every tradition that I ever learned about in church was wrong, from the passing of the plates to the, you know, dunking in the water to the praying in the hands and the oil. Every tradition that they held in church for every Sunday, that's a tradition, right? That church, the way churches operate in their meetings becomes tradition. That's just how it is. Even here, we have traditions that we that we do, just because that's how we do it here. And it happens every time, and so that's the tradition. I think Justin likes to kind of poke fun at the snacks in between the two sessions on Sundays. It's like, that is merely done by tradition. This is something that has happened for the longest time. We have a hard time remembering how it started or why it even continues, other than the fact that we go along on Sundays and people get hungry. But it's just, and it's kind of a tradition. It wasn't commanded by Paul or anything else. It's just something we've always done, and that's what we do. Traditions are the MP, and so people get this idea when they learn that their holiday traditions and the way that their church services were run, traditions and the things that they said as Christians, you just say it because that's the Christian culture. These are all traditions. And they learn it's all wrong, and none of it's Pauline. And so they say, well, traditions are bad. And they throw them all away. And the wrong traditions, you should. But the idea of tradition itself is not wrong, right? The scripture is not silent about bad traditions outside of Paul's epistles either. So this to be aware of bad traditions is a good thing. Maybe somewhat famously in Mark 7, Jesus says that they reject the commandment of God that they may keep their own tradition, making the word of God none effect through the tradition, right? And so Jesus is warning the Pharisees there and the disciples with them. The Pharisees were seeing the disciples eat with unclean hands, and they called them out for that. And Jesus says, well, you're more concerned about your tradition than you are the commandment of God and doing the laws of Moses, and thus making the word of God none effect. So then the tradition was bad, and they were more concerned about their tradition than anything else. And isn't that how Christianity is? Yes. Especially when they don't have any Bible going on, you know, in their communications with one another or in their heads. The tradition is all they have. Yeah. And so that's what they're holding on to, and thus making the word of God of none effect. So yeah, bad tradition is bad. We need to let go of that stuff. But the Bible also speaks of good traditions. Turn to Luke chapter 2 just to point out a couple instances here for fun. Now, this isn't necessarily good tradition for you. You can spiritualize some of it, I guess, and make a good tradition out of it. But in verse 27, here by the tradition in the law, the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. So here we have, in the law itself, traditions existed. Now, those would have been good traditions because they were instituted by God. And there were things that they repeated in the law, whether they be activities or special days that they observed and celebrated. There were traditions built into the law, and the parents brought Jesus after the custom of the law, after the tradition of the law. If you go down to chapter 2, verse 42, it says, and when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So again, we see this tradition of the feast that they're following. And in Luke 4, a couple chapters later, in verse 16, here we read about a custom of Jesus. And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, what does that communicate? That's a tradition that he had, right? As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now that's what he did on Sabbath day, right? He went into the synagogue and stood up for to read. That was his tradition. That was his custom. Not a bad one. The Bible doesn't indicate that that was wrong, and it wouldn't, because it was Jesus doing it. So it would have had to have been good because he was not a sinner. So the Bible speaks of bad traditions, yes, but it also speaks of good traditions. And obviously, Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians to keep some traditions there. So tradition is not an authority. That's where you have to get your head wrapped around this. Tradition is something that you do, but that's not your authority. That's not where you find your truth. That's not what has the final word. The truth should inform your tradition, not the other way around. But a tradition can teach things. That's one of the things we have traditions in our house that help keep order, for one, but also help communicate things to the children. When you do things over and over and over again, and they know that's the tradition that we do, they learn some things about that. Traditions can also help prioritize. When you have a tradition that's especially a strong one, you know this with your friends and family around the holidays. There's holiday traditions that people have, and if you start stepping on those toes, you get some pretty loud barks. What does that tell you about the other people? They're prioritizing that thing that they're doing because it's their tradition. Yeah. And so other things will be cast aside and not, you know, we're not going to mess with that right now because our tradition is happening. Our tradition is going on. If it's a good tradition, it could help you prioritize something good. So the tradition can have a positive function. Tradition can propagate ideas, right? So there, it can teach them, but can also propagate them, because people keep family traditions for decades, even centuries. Like, my family's been doing this since my great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy walked the earth, and this is just how we do it here. Yeah. Now, if it's a good tradition, well, then they were successful in propagating that good thing throughout time. I mean, great-great-great-grandpappy's gone and dead a long time ago. And yet, whatever he instituted as this good tradition continues because they kept the tradition. So a tradition can have a positive effect. It can produce affinity. Again, going back to the holidays, because it's a common tradition that people hold, people love the things that surround their holidays. I mean, they care about that stuff. It's kind of like priority, but affinity speaks to kind of the emotional attachment to it, right? And so it kind of reaches into your soul, and maybe some of you went through like holiday withdrawal when you started to learn the truth about some of these things. Maybe you still have like little twitches when you see or hear music or something or see lights, and you're like, oh, I used to really like that or something. You know, but the point is that tradition can produce this attachment to the thing. And so if the tradition is good, then you're attaching yourself and the people following the tradition to a good thing, right? And of course, tradition by definition can produce faithfulness, because again, if the tradition is propagating and communicating a good thing, then the people participating in that tradition are being faithful to the thing that is good.
Amen.
So tradition can bring many good things if the tradition that you're practicing is a good one. And Paul gives some traditions, so maybe if we learn what those are and start to make those our traditions, then we can reap some of the benefits here that tradition can bring. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians, we're going to go through some traditions. You remember how we read a minute ago in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:15 that Paul said they need to hold the traditions, whether by our word or our epistle? He said that in 2 Thessalonians. And I wonder if we could look in 1 Thessalonians to find out from one of his epistles that he wrote to these same people some traditions that Paul might want them to hold. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We'll start in chapter 2. In verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Now, if they're traditions that Paul gave them, then we can expect that Paul participated in the tradition. Like, he like maybe showed them. Like, this is how I do it. Now I want you to do it the way I did it. Paul is a father and a mother. He refers to himself as both of those things in his epistles to the churches that he's starting, right? This is the beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God. All these churches had to learn a lot. And so Paul is kind of treating them like you might children who are learning something for the first time on how to operate. And so he's going to pattern things for them so that they have this tradition to follow. He says that ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, so that they would walk worthy. Like, he was patterning this worthy walk for them. You say, well, how is that a tradition? Well, I know people who have a tradition of acting really nice when they're out of the house. And then the other part of the tradition is when you come home, you can act however your true self really wants to. You just let your hair down kind of idea, right? I'm not saying your home shouldn't be comfortable for you. What I'm saying is people are duplicitous in their head. And so they have this tradition of we're going out. And so we are going to put on our going out face and our going out attitude. Well, Paul is saying here that they behaved ourselves among them holily and justly and unblameably, like the whole time they were with them. Yes. Like, and that's the kind of tradition that you want to have. It's like, we're going to walk blamelessly, regardless of where we're at home or we're out or what. It's like we walk the same, consistent all the time. That is a tradition that has to be set, because it's easy when you close the door and turn the lights down. I mean, nobody else really knows, right? I mean, all anybody else knows is what they see you outside your house, except for God, and God knows. And so Paul is very interested in people being transparent and walking blamelessly and justly and holily wherever they're at. So he's talking about his own behavior here being a pattern that he's instructing them that they need to do. Like, why? Now, in this instance, he is telling them this, he says, so that they would walk worthily. And so we get this implication here that maybe there was some duplicitous behavior happening. It's these same people that he has to warn about the unruly folks and all that, too. So there's a tradition for you. How about being consistent with the way that you behave? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says that he wants the Lord to make them to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So again, he refers to himself and the way that he is treating other people, the way that he's behaving, the way that he's interacting just in life, and saying, we want God to make sure that, you know, you do it the way we do it. Like, he's setting the traditions here. When he's saying, be a pattern and follow me, there's doctrinal instruction there, and that's usually how we use that idea. Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. It's like Paul received information from Christ, and he's following that information, and we're supposed to follow Paul in that information. That is correct. But we have all sorts of instruction from Paul for people to follow him in his actions and like the way that that instruction and truth worked out of him. So even as Paul does toward the Thessalonians, about abounding in love one toward another and toward all men. To love unconditionally and give grace to sinners is revolutionary information with Paul. Yeah. The way that people would interact and treat each other without that knowledge would be different. And you see this. Just look in the world around you. The people who don't understand anything about the dispensation of the grace of God. And just look at how other people treat each other. Like, you can extend grace to a level, to a line, but after that, I don't think I can forgive you. That's the world standard. And pick your line. I mean, everybody's got their line, right? But what do you and I know about how Christ forgives? Like, there's no sin unforgivable. Amen. And he forgave all your sins. How is it? Now, that's his love committed toward us. And then Paul says that our love needs to abound one toward another, and in fact, toward all men. That ought to communicate something to believers. Let's see. God committed his love toward me to forgive me all my sins without condition. I guess that must be how I need to approach one another and all men with the love that abounds from me. Right? That's unique to the body of Christ. Like, that's the tradition of forgiving people unconditionally is a good tradition. Amen. Right? It's a good tradition. Why wouldn't we keep that? In the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12, he said, study to be quiet and to do your own business. Well, those could be good traditions too. To work with your own hands. Yeah, don't be asking for handouts, right? Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. It's just a list of things. There's a lot of lists in 1 Thessalonians of just like these commands and ordinances. And if they did them, would become traditions that Paul has set for them. If you look in chapter 5, it's like 17 verses of direct commands and ordinances that he wants them to do and to hold to, right? Starting in verse like 11. Comfort yourselves together. Edify one another, even as ye also do. We beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Amen. There's a tradition. Be at peace among yourselves. Command after command after command. It's like these are things that you should do. You need to do these things. They're good traditions to start. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Now, you start reading this, and you're now halfway through this list, and your eyes have rolled back. You're like, okay, it's the end of the letter. My Bible reading's about done for today, and these are all these good things that Paul's talking about. And you never stop to think about what every single thing on the list is. It would be a great study in Pauline tradition. Amen. To go through here. You can go all the way down through verse 27. If I keep going, then I'll stop and teach on everyone and we will run out of time again. But when Paul told them in 2 Thessalonians that he wants the Thessalonians to hold the traditions that he gave them, whether he told them in person or he wrote them in an epistle that we have in the Bible, you can learn what Pauline traditions are. And the way that you would hold these traditions, or I should say, the traditions that he lists, are distinctly Pauline because of the doctrine that you know on by which to operate them from. Like we talked about with forgiveness a second ago, right? The love abounding one toward another. Well, how did you know what kind of love to abound? The same love with which Christ abounded toward you, right? And so you could just go down that whole list and consider, well, what does that look like under grace? What does that look like knowing what we know from Paul and knowing what Christ has done for me? What does it mean to rejoice evermore or pray without ceasing or in everything give thanks? Like on the surface, they're easy to understand, but like they're hard to do. Yeah. And hard to do to the point where it becomes a tradition. That's a tall order. But it's what God has commanded. So moving on to the next offensive word in Paul's epistles, submit. I'm going to refrain from talking about wives tonight. I don't need to. I don't need to, because everybody thinks about that passage when the word submit pops up, right? It's Ephesians 5. It's Ephesians 5. But the reason why I'm not going there is because it's all over the place in Paul's epistles, not just there. And I have a feeling if we understood the way that Paul teaches submit all the rest of his epistles, then you might be able to have an easier time with Ephesians 5, is my guess. Why would submit be such an offensive thing? Well, because, Galatians 1, do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men, or should I please men and not be the servant of Christ? Like, I'm not submitting to some man. Like, Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. I only submit to him. I don't have to submit to anyone else. Be not the servants of men, 1 Corinthians 7:23, right? Besides, Romans 14:4, who art thou that judges another man's servant? Each and every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I don't need to submit to somebody else. I stand before God alone. That's true. All those statements are true. Those are Pauline statements. I listed those verses there on your outline. But then Paul goes and says things that you're like, wait a minute. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says in verse 19 that though I be free from all men, which we just kind of established, and that's the theme of tonight, offenses to our liberty, yet I have made myself a servant unto all. Now, why would you do that? I mean, if you've got liberty, why put yourself back in bondage? Right, servant, like you're putting yourself back in bondage to someone and you're at liberty. Why would you do that? Turn, it gets worse. 1 Corinthians 16. Starting 15. He says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Well, apparently, there's some other people that the Corinthians need to submit to. Stephanas and all these other people, helpers with Paul and laborers and things. Well, what? I have liberty in Christ. That's what the Corinthians were boasting in, was their liberty. They were free to do whatever they want. Paul ends this epistle by saying, you need to submit to some people. Man, that'll put your liberty under attack. What's he talking about? Well, let's walk through some things here. In order to serve something, you must submit yourself to it.
Amen.
So this idea of servanthood, being a servant, or even serving, which most Christians have no problem saying, I serve the Lord. I serve God. Even if it's not true, they'll say it, right? Because that's what you're supposed to say. That's what Christians do. They serve God, right? In order to serve someone, you have to submit to them.
Yes.
Like, just go to a restaurant. Like, as the customer, you're in charge. They give you the menu. Some person comes to your table. Can I take your order? Right. I want it this way. Yes, sir. Right away. And I want it without bread, even though it's a sandwich. And I want to, you know, we have some interesting diets in our house, and so when you order at restaurants, things get kind of hairy, right? And it's funny to see the faces of the people taking your order, because what they want to tell you is, why on earth did you come to this restaurant if you want to change our menu to have food that you can eat? Why didn't you go somewhere else, right? But I've never had anybody tell me that. You can just see it on their face. What do? They submit themselves to my crazy order so that my family can eat without breaking out in hives, right? It's like, and they submit themselves to serve me. They're your server at your table, right? That's what they call them. They don't call them a servant, but they're your server. Why? Because they're serving you. That's the same thing a servant does. Like, let's not mince over words here. It's all the same thing. You don't have to take offense. I mean, people do. That's why it's on the outline. But in order to serve someone, you have to submit yourself to their whatever, in whatever capacity you're serving, right? That doesn't mean that every time you serve someone or submit to someone, that you submit to them in every way, in everything. Like, they only have to honor my request for what I'm ordering that they fix at their restaurant. I can't say, and go change my tires on my car. Like, that's not how they're serving me. They don't have to submit to me that way, right? So they don't. If I'd say that, then they probably would say something, right? So you understand how it works. It's not hard, and it happens every day. But boy, when it comes out of the Bible, when you're thinking about your liberty in Christ, you know, you get touchy. And you should. I mean, you should guard the doctrines that you know that you have from Christ by grace. You should guard them. But you should also learn. And when the Bible talks about you submitting, you should probably figure out what that means. The Bible teaches us that we all submit to something. We all submit to something. In Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters, right? That's what Jesus says. You cannot serve God and mammon. Amen. I mean, you're going to have to pick something to serve. Romans 6:16 pairs it this way. And Paul even asks, like, don't you know? Like, you know this truth, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. It's like, is sin or obedience? What's it going to be? You're going to submit to one or the other. It's either righteousness or sin. It's either God or Satan. I mean, it's like, that's everybody. No, don't you know that? That's what he says in Romans 6:16. So we all have to serve something. Like, you can't go around not serving nothing, because when you do that, all you're serving is yourself. See, so you're always serving something. You need to pick what it is you're going to serve, what you're going to submit to. If you're just walking around not caring about anybody else but yourself, you're submitting yourself to your own flesh and your own desires and your own thoughts and will, disregarding everybody else. So you will submit to something. I found at least 8 things in Paul's epistles that God wants us to submit to. At least. He wants us, as the body of Christ, to submit to him, which should be the obvious one. And everybody would say that. Now, you know, how that plays out is obviously a long discussion. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:13 that we need to submit to the gospel. But you realize, in order to be saved, you have to recognize you're a sinner. Amen. And you have to recognize that God provides the only solution and payment for that problem in Jesus Christ. Like, that's a submission of yourself to the gospel. Like, that's how that works. I mean, to be saved, you must submit to the gospel. Yeah. You have to say, hey, I can't do it. Christ has, you know, he has to do it for me, and he did. God wants us to submit in righteousness. We just read that context in Romans 6. He wants us to submit to each other. In Ephesians 5:21, he wants us to submit to elders. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we just read in 1 Corinthians 16:16 how he wants us to submit to workers in the body of Christ, laborers. We should submit to masters and earthly powers that be, where the word submit is actually used. So, yes, you have liberty in Christ, and as 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would say, you're bought with a price, yeah, to be freed from sin and death and from the law and from condemnation and all that, but also now to serve the Lord, right? You have been freed to serve. You have been freed to submit. He that is called being free is Christ's servant, right? So now being made free from sin, you've become servants to God. You have been made that. Like, you know all the things you learn after you've been saved? You learn the gospel, you hear it, you trust it, you believe it, and then you later learn that there's this huge body of information that must be learned about what God's done for you and who he's made you to be. And one of those things that probably wasn't preached in the gospel was that now Christ has made you his servant. Amen. Now, people cringe at that because they like the freedom part. It's a Corinthian problem, right? They love the free part. Servant part, submit part, they didn't. Paul indicates that they knew it, and they just didn't want to go there, right? So they exercise their liberty to a fault. But serving God means to submit to his will and his commands. Ephesians 5:24 says the church is subject unto Christ. That should be a comforting thought, because if God is better than you and God knows more than you, then wouldn't you rather do it the way that he would want? You've been made to do that in the body of Christ. That's the church's function, is to be subject to the head. And that subjection then is our reasonable service. What does Romans 12:1 say? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable? Well, because he sacrificed himself for you, right? That's the least you could do. Subjection back to him is your reasonable service. Amen. And to think that the subjection, you're subjecting yourself to the God of the universe who gave himself for you. This is Romans 8, right? It's like where we consider all that Christ has done and all he's given to us and all he's made us to be. And it's like there's nothing that can separate us from that. That's the God that we are subject to. And when you're subject to God willingly, it's kind of like when you do the commands and the ordinances and the precepts that God has instructed, like that works out good. That's what Romans 8 says. But lastly, this whole submission thing, will you submit yourself to one another, Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, which is preceding the verse about wives submitting to your husbands. If you can get it in your head that you, as a member of the body of Christ, need to have the mind of Christ to prefer others over yourself and to serve others and to submit yourself to others, is the next verse in that passage really all that hard? When he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Like, he's not pulling out a new weapon here in Ephesians 5, and he's about to clobber wives over the head. Like, that's not what he's doing. He just told everybody to serve everybody, to submit to everybody. Yeah. This is the mind of Christ, which is, like, the essence, the pinnacle of how the body of Christ is to function, according to the head, which would be driven by the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, we learn a very good passage to go to. If you don't know what the mind of Christ is, you can learn it in Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that's a submission, right? A subjection. Let each, that's everybody, esteem other, that's everybody else, better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. That's the mind of Christ. It goes on to explain how the mind of Christ performed a much greater work than what we just read in those first few verses. We can never do the work that Christ did, but we can have the mind that he had when he did it. And when we have that mind toward one another, we are fulfilling the will of God for the church, which is to be subject unto Christ and have his mind. So that is submission. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's the mind of Christ. So I have the choice of ending just shy of an hour or going an extra 15 minutes and getting the last point in. What's that?
Make it a just an hour
is the request. You have your own time schedule named after you, sir. A just an hour lasts approximately 80 minutes. Okay, we'll get it done. Proving and approving. This is kind of a bridge between this offense to our liberty and being complete in Christ and not being under the law. A combination between that and things that we know about Israel, perhaps, and how we don't have a relationship with God the way that Israel did. It kind of overlaps both of those. And so it could go either way. But we'll start it tonight talking about this idea. So it's an offense because we know that God has made us accepted in the Beloved.
Yes.
You bring nothing to the table to be accepted by God in Christ.
Amen.
So it's an offense when Paul says, prove yourself. Well, why should I have to prove myself? I thought I was accepted already. I thought that was taken care of, right? Paul says in Romans 15, 16, that he's the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles so that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Wait a minute. I mean, if you're saved, like, you're already accepted in Christ. Like, I mean, I get it, I'm not acceptable, but now Paul's saying that this whole idea is the Gentiles would be acceptable unto God. Well, how is that? Well, it's being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, he says in Romans 15, 16, right? That's the point. It's like, you aren't acceptable. We're not acceptable. And so the Holy Ghost does it. Jesus Christ does it. We are sanctified by Jesus Christ and his work. There's nothing that you have to do to prove it, which is a common teaching in Christianity, where it's like, okay, well, now you're saved, but now sanctification is on you. So you have to work out your salvation. We looked at that verse last week, right? So they say you have to work out your salvation, like to prove it, to prove to the rest of us that you're really saved, because if you don't, you probably aren't. If you aren't working out the works to prove yourself, then you're not saved. And that's how proving is usually taught, this idea of sanctification being on your shoulders, your burden to perform. Where Paul clearly teaches that we're sanctified by Christ. Christ is our sanctification, we read in 1 Corinthians. Romans 15 said we're sanctified by the Holy Ghost. We're accepted in the Beloved because of what Christ did, not what we did. And yet, in Romans 14, Paul says a strange thing that seems to contradict this idea. For it says, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. Wait, if I do those things, I'm acceptable to God? Do you hear the offense? We just read how the Gentiles are acceptable to God because of the sanctification of the Holy Ghost. And we just read that we're accepted in the Beloved because of what Christ did for us. And Paul says that he that serveth Christ in these things, righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost, those people are acceptable to God. That can be kind of hard. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, of God. What? I thought I was accepted in the Beloved, so what am I working for to be accepted of Christ here? Do you see how that can be offensive to knowing that your sanctified position is complete already because of what Christ did? So what am I working for to be accepted here? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Study to show thyself approved. So if I don't study, I'm not approved. I thought I was accepted already, and I need to study to be approved. You see the cognitive dissonance going on in your Pauline brain about how these two things can go together. So it is God through Christ that sets us apart and that makes us approved before God, and yet Paul says that we need to prove or be approved before him. It's interesting. Well, let's define some words just to get that out on the table, right? To prove means to establish as true with evidence. You can just assert something's true, and it might be, but just asserting it doesn't prove it. You have to have evidence. Or it could mean to test or to try, to prove it, make sure it's going to work, or to verify or show, right? In 2 Corinthians 8:8, Paul is trying to prove the sincerity of the Corinthians' love. He's trying to test it. He's trying to see if their actions will line up with their words. So he says, I'm writing this to prove the sincerity of your love. What about approve? Similar. Approve is to commend or to be pleased with. You get that sense, right? Study to show thyself approved. Like, God's going to be happy with me if I study. The logical conclusion to that is if I don't, it seems like he might be unhappy with me. Okay? To be pleased with or to show to be worthy. Or to sustain as right, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, when he's referring to the Corinthians back to the situation we read about with the fornicating brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and apparently they heeded Paul's admonition and they forgave him, and they were able to reconcile back together and fix this situation. And in verse 11, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:11, he says, "In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Right? They have shown themselves. They have sustained what is right so that they could be clear in this matter. So this is the idea of approve. Clearly, he's talking about, like, to him and to everyone else, that they've proven that they've, you know, made this right, and that's good. But we're talking about these hard passages where it seems like that we need to be accepted and proven ourselves to God. That's interesting. So what about the accepted piece? How does that relate to it? Well, you might consider that there's more than just God's, like, ultimate plan that is pleasing to him. We read about things being pleasing to God in the Bible. In Ephesians 1:5, the verse says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, this is talking about, like, this is like chart stuff. This is like the good pleasure of God's will is that men would be saved by the cross of Christ and this dispensation of grace. It's like big picture stuff. And we can get behind that, right? It's like, yeah, God is pleased with his plan, right? He's got the plan laid out, heaven and earth, you know, since before the world began, and all, we can talk about all that. And he's pleased with that idea. "And according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself," Ephesians 1:9. This is the mystery of his will he's talking about. And this pleases God. In Galatians 1:15, Paul, again, talking about seemingly like this big dispensational context, Paul says that it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Like, Paul is a special instance in the way that God has operated in the world, right? He was the first one saved by God's grace, given the dispensation of the revelation of the mystery. And so here it pleased God that he chose Paul through whom to do this. And of course, in Colossians 1:19, it pleased God, or it pleased the Father, that in Christ should all fullness dwell. You see how these are like big picture things? It's like, well, yeah, of course God is pleased with Christ and him having all the fullness of God. Of course God is pleased with his, you know, universal plan for heaven and earth and for all time, of course. But he's also pleased, you know, with other things. And that's what we're going to consider here for this proving and approving offense. So it's true that our justification, our sanctification, our position with God is complete in Christ Jesus by grace, because Christ Jesus has made unto us those things. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:6. But it can be confusing sometimes because we bring some doctrinal baggage to the table here. And that's part of why this proving, approving thing, I think, rubs us the wrong way sometimes. This is the doctrinal baggage that we retain. And that's what I was speaking to earlier about how this sort of overlaps this, I'm not Israel. Because you start learning that you're not Israel and you start casting all those doctrines that were for Israel aside, as you should. And then something like this comes up and some of those doctrinal baggages start coming back into your head and start pulling at you. So it's confusing because Israel had to work to prove their standing in the covenant, like to stay in their standing with God in the covenant. They had to prove it, that they had to prove that their faith was sincere, right? As James famously says in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead, right? It's like you can claim to believe, but if you don't do the works that the testament requires, that the law requires, it's like your faith is worthless. In Mark 13:13, Jesus says that he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Endure, what do they have to do? Excuse me, what do they have to do to endure? Well, they have to do what God told them to do, otherwise they won't be saved. James in chapter 1, in verse 12, says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." Proving, trying, this idea of like, I'm going to show myself in order to get the crown of life. That's how one would have to think under the new covenant. Maybe the doctrinal baggage that's confusing to you has something to do with fruit inspection, like in John 15:2, when a branch doesn't bring forth good fruit, you remove that branch and you throw it in the fire, right? And so when you think of proving yourself, you think of like doing these good things so that God will be pleased with me, so I'll be accepted of God. And if I'm not bearing that fruit, well, maybe they're going to break me off and he's going to throw me into the fire. You see the doctrinal baggage that comes with this idea of proving yourself. How God operates has changed, but not his position on things that are right and wrong. And that's the solution to this proving, approving, and being acceptable to God. We talked about it a little bit last week, when this idea that What God has given you is a position greater than you'll ever be able to fill.
Amen.
And yet the goal of the body of Christ is to submit ourselves to the head, to have the mind of Christ, in an attempt to even be as much of that as we can be now in this evil world with these sinful bodies. We've been given the power in the knowledge to be able to do that. The limitations of our flesh and the limitations of the world around us is the problem. You can understand the idea. History and current day shows us that you can be king and not be a very good one, right? King, president, leader of a country, whatever, people in high positions and powers, like these people, you would think, would be like the best of us. That's the idea, right? That's the idea. It's like the leader of all of us. They represent us, and they have like all the good qualities you could imagine you would want in your leader, wouldn't you? Like, isn't that the ideal? Like, your ideal candidate would have like every great quality you could imagine. It'd be almost be like Jesus Christ would be like the best leader we could have. Like, that's what, that'd be awesome, right? So you get the idea. But Jesus Christ isn't here doing that right now, and anyone else who's tried to be in charge of another group of people has generally had failures, and that's an understatement, right? But the idea is, and you know that because you know they're human, and so you know they're not perfect, and you know they're going to fail, and they're going to have problems and issues, but you expect them to do good. You expect them to do the best that they can given the importance of the position they're in, right? You expect this of all politicians. You expect this of your doctor. You expect this of your family. Like, you expect people to be the best that they can at the thing that they are doing, because that is going to be beneficial for everyone. It's no different with our position in Christ. He has given us the highest position you can imagine ever getting, higher than anything on this earth, and he's made you a son of God.
Amen.
And giving you his own righteousness and glory. That's what each of us have as members of the body of Christ. It's a position and an expectation that we could never fill. And yet that's what we have. So why wouldn't we try to fill it as best we can?
Amen.
And that's what the proving's about. That's what the proving's about. It's not about fruit inspection being thrown in the fire. It's not about enduring to the end. It's about, this is who God made you to be. Prove it. Test it out. Try it. Sustain it. See if it's right. Take the things that you have and do with it what God has told you to do. You say you believe these things. Prove it. Show us. Show us that by faith, Christ's strength is made perfect in your weakness. Show it. Prove it. Like that you believe it, right? Like Paul said it. God said it to you in the scripture.
Amen.
And when in that moment, when you fail to do that, and we all do, when you fail to prove that Christ's strength is made perfect in our weakness, you're not proving God to be true. That's unacceptable to God. Praise God for his grace, right? When you don't study to know something, you're going to ignore it, or you're going to trust what somebody else said about it, that's not acceptable to God. God's operation through the world has changed, and he doesn't operate with you and I like he did with Israel, enduring to the end and breaking off branches and all of that. But his concept of right and wrong hasn't changed.
Amen.
When he looks at you, and you do something in your flesh that is unacceptable to God, it's not pleasing to him. He doesn't look at your sin and say, your sin is okay with me now. No, no. He says, those sins are forgiven by Christ. That doesn't mean that the sins are pleasing to God. What it also means is that when good things happen and people do the things that God intended for them to do, that's pleasing to God. Like, he's not ambivalent up there. He's extending grace. He's withholding wrath. But he's not ambivalent. He doesn't not care. He still upholds his holiness and his righteousness. And that is the rule by which he operates.
Amen.
And so we want to find out what that is, what that means, what that looks like, and strive to get there. That's the zealous for good works part from Titus 2:14, right? And when we do that, we're proving ourselves acceptable to him. Sin is not acceptable to God.
No.
That's why he died for it. That's why he gave you Christ's righteousness, so that you could be acceptable to God. And when we do sin, That's unacceptable. Like, and God sees that. He's not ignorant of our sins. Like, he's not blind to it. Some people teach it like that, right? When God sees you, he sees you through Jesus-colored glasses. It's like, that's not accurate. That implies that he's ignoring what you're doing and only seeing Christ, right? He's forgiving your sin. He knows the sin that you committed, right? And he has forgiven that sin by Christ. And he's not holding that sin over you or throwing wrath out on you because of it. But he knows the sin, and that's not acceptable, right? So Paul prays for things that are acceptable. He says that prayers for all men is good and acceptable in the sight of God. You know what's not acceptable to God? Not praying. In 1 Timothy 5, he talks about letting the family take care of the widow, for that is good and acceptable before God. The families don't take care of the widow, that's not acceptable. That's not good in God's eyes. When Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 4 has received the things, or he has given the things to Paul that the Philippians gave to him, Paul says it's an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. They performed a good work, the Philippians did, to Paul. And he says, God is pleased with that. So there are things that are pleasing to God, things that are not pleasing. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's Romans 8:8. If you're walking in the flesh, that's not pleasing to God. He forgave you those sins. Praise God for his grace. But it's not pleasing that we continue in them. God is pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Colossians 1:10, Paul prays that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Their walk is pleasing to God if it's worthy of the Lord. Same thing with children obeying their parents. In Colossians 3:20, it's well-pleasing to the Lord, right? So Paul points out people who have proven their faith and commends them. And I already talked to you about how kings and authorities in this world, you understand how you understand the concept of somebody having a high position and yet not being able to perfectly attain it in the way that everybody thinks they should, and yet should be trying to do that. And that's how we should be doing it. So Paul calls us to prove our faith. And as good soldiers, we should strive to submit to our Lord by serving in ways that are pleasing to him.
Amen.
And that should kind of cover everything that we talked about tonight. The Lord has commanded things for even the body of Christ to do, set things in order, given us things to do over and over and over again so that we could submit to him and serve him in a way that is pleasing. 2 Timothy 2:4 says that no man warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If you don't get the analogy, you're the soldier. God has chosen you to be the soldier. And so now that you're a soldier, you serve your commander in a way that's pleasing to him. And the only way we can do that is to obey the commandments and ordinances and traditions that he's provided through our pattern and apostle. And that's the verse on the top of your outline where Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So that wraps up part two of our Forbidden Words Under Grace, ending there with proving and approving. Are there any questions or comments about tonight's lesson?